I have entitled our sermon this morning, Church United. And Ephesians is one of my favourite letters in the New Testament. And from the days when I took Bible study seriously, when I recognised I needed to drink more than just milk, which feeds the immature Christian, but I needed solid food. If I was to be a growing and maturing Christian, Ephesians was the letter I embraced. I realize even after 50 plus years since I was captivated by Jesus, to use Paul's idea of being a prisoner for the Lord, that I still am learning and pleading with Jesus to help me to be a more complete disciple. And I've been exercised again as we have been reading Ephesians and been listening to the sermons over the past few weeks. Christoph, Annas, and Josh, as they have been teaching from Ephesians, have been highlighting Paul's emphasis on the unity of the church. Unity of the believers. That the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile was demolished, and the two are one in Christ Jesus. The unity applies to the church universal and to the church local. And we enter into this unity through Christ's grace and through faith in Christ alone. The wall of sin that bars us from union with Christ, the wall of sin that divides us, is pulled down. As the late John Stott entitled the exposition of Ephesians, we enter God's new society. We are citizens in a newly united society of faith. Chapter 3 concluded with Paul's prayer that the church could grasp the dimensions of Christ's love. That's already been emphasized this morning. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And such an expression of Christ's love might be poetic, but also rhetoric. We must grasp the significance of this request. Christ's love is deep and wide, enough to embrace all. There's no limit to the eternal reach of God's or Christ's love. There's no barrier, no discrimination, no definition. If Christ's love is in us, it is freely given to all. And last week's sermon, we were reminded, God loves us. The early Christian patriarch Augustine interpreted Christ's love as demonstrated by the crossbar of the cross that carried the arms of Jesus, stretched out as to invite and welcome the whole world. I trust you know the wide arms of Christ embracing you, captivating you as a believer. And you also see that you are initiated into the Church United. You have entered God's kingdom, God's new society. You are a new citizen in the kingdom and in a relationship with a new king. You see, that is Paul's profession as we read the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. He may have been a prisoner, shackled in chains as he wrote this letter. Physically, he was captivated, but also regarding his relationship with Jesus, he was captivated in the arms of Jesus. And he has been emphasizing the unity of the church. And he has ended his prayer in chapter 3 saying, Amen. Amen. And he begins with the next breath saying, Therefore, now, if you're following the text in your Bible, you might ask, therefore, I don't read this. Yes, that is so in the New International Version. But we believe that in the original text, Paul's Greek text, the word therefore is there. And most other translations begin chapter 4 by reading, therefore, I urge you. You see, in the beginning of chapter 4, a change in the approach and tone of Paul. The first three chapters are primarily doctrinal, and the next three are mostly ethical. Paul moves on from the new society to the standards which are expected of it, expected in this new society. He moves from exposition to exhortation, from what God has done to what we must do. Our salvation isn't by works or merit. We recognize that. Our salvation is in Christ alone. But in Christ, there are implications for living as everyday disciples and living within the new society of the church. In chapter 4, we have three concepts which are to be recognized in the new society of the church. First of all, unity. Secondly, diversity. And thirdly, maturity. And so, my first point as we look at this is, church unity depends on charitable discipleship. Florence and I attended an Ulster Orchestra evening at the Waterfront Auditorium recently. I'm always fascinated by an orchestra. The orchestra was presenting an evening of Elton John's music. Now, I'm not a devoted fan of Elton John. I wasn't familiar with all the songs. Florence knows them better than me. But what I was overwhelmed by was the orchestra's versions of the songs. I like to be well elevated in the Waterfront Hall and look down on the instrumentalists and see how they all, with their various parts, are united and produce inspiring music in unison. The strings, the wind instruments, the percussion, the pianist, the harpist, all play their individual contribution, and it comes together so harmoniously. It's a wonderful performance. And it seems to me that this is a great metaphor of the church. Every part is working together in unity. Eugene Peterson expressed it well. Everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. Oneness runs through these first verses of chapter 4. Every effort is to be made to secure unity. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. This unity is the new society of church. It comes from God Himself, who is one. These affirmations in verses 3 and 4 allude to the three persons of the Trinity. 3 in 1, 1 in 3, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 4, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. So, since God is a unity of persons, a community in unison, who forms the church as a unity to be a visible, distinctive body, living a life worthy of the church, to be united. We know that there are numerous churches and denominations. This is clearly acknowledged. What we are addressing, though, is the unity we share in the local church. If we are the church united, one body, one family of believers, sharing one faith, one hope, and one baptism, the challenge is to sustain our unity. And verse 3, we read, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In verse 1, Paul urges, exhorts the Ephesian believers to live a life worthy of their calling. The idea behind living a life was literally alluding to how they are to walk the life of calling. Walking the life of faith together meant playing the same tune, keeping in time, retaining the harmony, sustaining the same beat, being alert and responsive to the orchestra's conductor, and maintaining the concentration and being committed to your significant contribution. Now, regrettably, in my 40 years and more being ordained as a minister of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, I haven't always experienced unity. There hasn't always been harmony, the bond of peace, the unity you ought to expect in a church. And that has troubled me at times. It has caused frustration. It has caused tension, even bewilderment at what I have observed. I've been tormented by the agitation in the wider church of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. I've been called to assist in dealing with issues in churches and presbyteries. Thankfully, not much in the churches I pastored, but I've had to counsel against attitudes and divisiveness. This unity has distressed me. So therefore, how does God judge a church when the unity is harmed and the wall of hostility re-emerges? And what is the counterbalance which keeps the unity of the Spirit? Paul spells it out in verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Let's never forget, Christ humbled himself, made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant. Is there a better commentary on humility than Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4? I read them. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. When I go to a church, I look to see humility. Humble people serving one another, looking after one another, building one another up, being pastoral towards one another. Humility is essential for good relations and avoiding sin. Self-interest, egotism, pride, gossip, maneuvering for praise and honor are instruments of discord. When we are committed to recognizing the intrinsic God-given worth of others and demonstrating at every turn our respect, our recognition, our concern, our sensitivity and heartfelt compassion, we bear the fruit of humility. We deal with people gently, patiently, bearing one another in love. This is being responsive to Christ's grace and building a united church through the Holy Spirit. Church unity depends on charitable discipleship. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less." Then secondly, church unity embraces diversity of discipleship. The text includes an insertion from Psalm 68 and verse 18. Paul seems to be reflecting on Christ's ascension and exaltation. Now, if you follow the Christian calendar, and Presbyterians don't focus much on the special days that are recognized. If you do, you will have recognized that Thursday was Ascension Day, 40 days following Easter Sunday. And we believe Christ is ascended. He reigns victoriously. And Psalm 68 is primarily a psalm that alludes to the triumph of God over enemies. And verse 18 speaks of the distribution of the spoils that are gathered from the defeated. Verse 10 in our text alludes to Christ who in his incarnation came to earth and humbled himself to a cross and is externally exalted on high. And from Christ, in the heavenly realms, we receive gifts for ministry, or gifts of ministry. In Ephesians 4, we read, Christ gave 5 gifts to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Many translations, even the earlier New International Version, states that Christ gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. These were specific New Testament offices within the church. Apostles were witnesses to the resurrection. Their testimony to have seen the risen Lord was the first preaching of the good news, the Christian gospel. Early Christian prophets spoke in the name of Jesus, directing the church, especially in the time before the writing of the New Testament, which is our guide for faith and practice. Evangelists announced this to the surprised world that the crucified Jesus was risen from the dead and was the Christ and the Savior of the world. And the pastors foresaw the needs of the early church and teachers and applied the scriptures and taught the story of Jesus. How are they to be recognized today? And are they to be seen alongside the diversity of gifts we read of in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? I think we have to recognize the diversity of gifts bestowed on the church. And there isn't a grading of gifts. As I look around this church this morning, I see many ministers of grace who have some gifts from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 and following, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. The gifts of the Spirit requires, I think, a sermon or maybe a series of a sermon. But there are gifts of ordained ministry within the church. But there are many gifts given to equip the church for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, as the text says. Now, you might be surprised at the gift I suggest. Well, some may not, but you may be. And the gift I suggest is of prime importance in the church for the unity of the church. It's included in the list of diverse gifts in Romans chapter 12. It is the gift of encouragement. As individuals, we all have different gifts. Some will be evangelists. Some will be teachers. Some will be administrators. Some will be helpers. Some will be prayers, etc., etc. But I believe we all can exercise the gift of encouragement. It has at its core what we read in verse 2. Humility and gentleness, patience and bearing with one another in love. Verse 13 emphasizes the desire for unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and becoming mature and growing towards the fullness of Christ. The objective requires, I believe, pastoral help and teaching. And to this end, we recognize the gift of the pastor and teacher in the church. We recognize the vocation of minister in the church. Now, I'm retired from full-time regular ministry, ordained for almost 45 years. So I think I can make this plea for any minister in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, and especially the minister of Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church. You can exercise the gift of encouragement. And how you pray for and encourage your pastor and teacher. I can say without hesitation that ministry in today's culture is more challenging. There are many changes which I'm relieved I am not having to deal with. The weight and expectations are great. And there are many Presbyterian church ministers floundering because of the pressure and the negativity in congregations. Be encouragers. For this builds up the minister and goes a long way towards the flourishing of the body of Christ. Then thirdly, in this passage, we see church unity requires maturity of discipleship. The church's unity is to be maintained, we see in verse 3. Keep the unity and attained, we read in verse 13. Unity is a work of God's grace. The church is one in Christ Jesus. But surprisingly, it is also to be attained as a work of faith and obedience. And this suggests that there are degrees of unity. A development of unity takes place. A progress towards what is recognized as maturity. And this goal of attainment is fulfilled when through faith and knowledge, one day, we will enter into the fullness of Christ. Verse 15, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. And so this is a corporate growth. It relies on individual members of the church maturing in knowledge and faith. It requires the members of the body maturing in their discipleship, in faith, in knowledge, in service, and using the gifts God has bestowed on them, being instruments integrated into God's new society. Verse 16, each involved in the body of life of the church. And as Paul alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the body requires the foot to do its part, the hand to do its work, the eye to do its seeing, the ear to do its hearing, each fulfilling its function. And each of us are in on the attaining of the full maturing of the church's unity, building itself up in love as each part does its work. And we also read here, there should be no childish toing and flowing, no surfing and being blown in different directions by the wind and overwhelmed by the waves of opinions that seem to be popular, or the last book that was read, or the theological fad that is on the TV God channels. No selfish behavior or attitudes being tossed around. Instead, speak the truth in love. We often apply this to how we should be communicating when there are tensions and differences of opinion. And yes, we should express ourselves in love and with grace. But literally, the language Paul used here means literally truthing in love. Truthing in love. And applies to the proclaiming of the truth of God's word in love. It seems to me it is applied to the preaching of God's word by faithful pastors and teachers, ministers of the church. Preaching the biblical truth, proclaiming of the gospel, teaching the principles of grace, delivering the divine ordinances, defending the doctrines of faith in love, with charity and urgency, is still central to the body of the life of the church. The exposition of the scriptures has been central to the reformed faith of Presbyterianism, and it remains the instrument through which congregations are discipled and equipped for service. And it seems to me that Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church has had for generations preachers faithfully preaching the truth in love. And the church has been attaining maturity as a united church. Through the years, there has been a maturing, and the body of Christ has been growing. And thank God for this. And pray that those who preach will be faithful. But the text today also cautions the church and alerts the church to guard against infantile behavior and attitudes. Mature disciples in the United Church are vulnerable to lapses, to irrational or radical digression. We create disappointments and unease in the attainment of the full measure of the fullness of Christ. So in conclusion, Paul exhorts the church to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And we recognize, firstly, church unity depends on charitable discipleship. Secondly, church unity embraces diversity of discipleship. And thirdly, church unity requires maturity of discipleship. The apostle sets before us the vision of a united fellowship, which we are to be eager to maintain visible, to recover if distracted from its attainment, to work at steady growth and maturity by sustaining the truth in love. Gracious God, help us to keep the unity and to be at peace. Amen.